Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Did you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him."
Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. Welcome to Kairos Church. Especially if it's your first time, I hope you'll have a very meaningful time with us. And perhaps some of you, this is the first time in a church ever. If that's the case, once again, welcome to you guys. And I hope just the Lord that we believe in will minister to you, touch you. You probably will have more questions than perhaps answers after your time here with us. And that's okay, but I hope the one resounding thought you may really think about is there is a God who loves you and really wants a relationship with you. And I hope that will come something that you'll think about and consider as we continue to spend our time together. We're back in our series in the book of Mark. We had kind of for the month of January, taken veered off course for missions, but we're back into the Book of Mark series and studying about who Jesus is. And we're here in a story where we see a storm, and basically the disciples are thinking, "We're going to drown, we're dead, you know, what's going on?" And Jesus silences the storm. And we're going to take a little bit deeper look at this. If you've been in the church for a while and you've heard sermons about this, or you may have read this text on your own and in your own quiet time and you're spending time before the Lord, typically it would go like this. There's storms in life. Unpredictable things happen to you. You may lose a job or a sickness that falls into your family. Something really horrible, overwhelming comes upon your life. And then you turn to God and God brings you peace. And praise the Lord for that. And that's true. But Mark wants to see us to look at a couple layers underneath that as well. And I'd like to do that. But in doing so, I want to kind of engage in kind of a worldview that's not typical to the Western worldview where many of us have been educated and grown into. I have to talk about a being called Satan. The enemy, the devil, okay? And if this is something that you're kind of familiar with and comfortable with, you've formed some ideas and theology about it. But for others, this may seem a little bit more superstitious. You know, does that really happen? Or your image is kind of filled with Hollywood's expression of the demons, like you saw Exorcist growing up one day and it just scared the bejesus out of you and you're like seeing this girl's head twist. You're wondering, is that really what demonic activity looks like? So I want to get into a little bit of that this morning using this text. And I hope that as you engage with me and we look at the scriptures in Mark, that God will kind of help to shape our kind of worldview to a biblical worldview. So I begin with a question. That have you ever had a time where you obeyed God, you intentionally decided to kind of leave the comforts of the zone that you're in, the home, and you decided to obey God? So there's a church announcement about sign up for missions, go on a summer mission this year and go spend time really bringing the good news. And you're like, you know, this is a year that I feel God nudging me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go for it. And you signed up and great. You're training. You're excited. But yet, all of a sudden, like certain things start coming your way that are more or less distracting, overwhelming, just really inconveniences in life. And you're wondering, did I make the right decision? It may be like a discipleship course you decided to be part of, and I'm going to join discipleship for this season. I'm really going to study in the word of the Lord and build community. And then strange things begin to appear in your life. Has that ever happened? Or you may have just decided, hey, I want to join a ministry. I want to serve the Lord by being part of the body of Christ, serving in a ministry component, serving the community around us, serving the body of Christ. And again, certain bad things show up. And you begin to wonder, did I make a mistake? And why are these things happening to me? That may have happened in your life. And I do want to say, if you're ever signing up for a discipleship or going on a mission trip, bringing the good news to others who have never heard it, if you're part of a life group and you're really serving one another, you're in alignment with God's will. It is clear to us through Scripture, you're on the right path, you're doing the right thing. You don't need to question if you've kind of veered off course somewhere or if you're not pleasing the Lord. But I think this passage today kind of offers us another explanation as to why these things may happen. And it's that sometimes we underestimate the enemy, a real enemy called Satan. Satan's Hebrew for adversary, a real enemy that pushes back against God's people. When we think about an enemy or an adversary or opponents, I typically think of it in kind of, I don't know, like athletic sports terminology in that kind of context. Like next week, our AMI bowl, Andrew, you'll be leading our team, our men, to win, to beat the AMI family up in LA and Orange County. I expect us to win. No pressure, man. But I don't expect you to pulverize them, humiliate them, just squash them and step all over them, okay? They're not rivals. They're not opponents. They're not enemies. They're family, right? So beat them with some dignity, right? Ladies, Ruth, okay? But the enemy that we're considering in Scripture, Jesus one time says, of the devil. His purpose in life is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's it. To wreak havoc and ruin your life so much that his purpose of stealing from you, killing, and destroying your life is his only purpose. And that's the enemy that we're dealing with. And as a church, because we operate typically in a Western kind of educated mindset, we don't really ponder about what's going on sort of in the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. And I think Mark wants us to pay a little more closer attention to that aspect through this. We're going to take a look at that. So the first point, and this is really the only main point of this text, is that in kind of a spiritual reality perspective, our obedience to Jesus leads us to intimidating pushback from the enemy. Not just kind of a mild, dignified pushback, a nudge, but one that intimidates you. One that is out to put anxiousness and fear in all of us. And we should expect that based on this text, this passage that we're looking at. Mark starts off this section saying, that day when evening came. He's not interested in just telling us the time of the day. He's more pointing us to what happened in that day, the context of that day. Well, that day, if we look at the passages right before this text, Jesus had been teaching all day long. He had been teaching about the seed, the sower, the seed that grows, the seed that takes planted and is sometimes taken out and robbed by the birds. So he had been doing a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God teachings. The way in which these teachings will land in people's hearts, the disciples will be the messengers to carry these messages out to the people. And he had been giving this teaching that promises an incredible growth. That this little seed, as small as a mustard seed, will grow bigger than any other plant. And so he's talking and preaching and teaching about the potential of God's kingdom, about this glorious message that brings freedom in people's lives. And it's in that context that Mark wants us to see this is now something that the disciples are going to kind of experience firsthand. It says also they leave the crowds behind in verse 36. Now that may again be sort of an innocent description, but I think it's a little bit more loaded than that. Leaving the crowds behind after a long day of teachings. Okay, any introverts here? Introverts, or you're like, that's a sigh of relief. Like, Jesus, we should have left hours ago, right? The crowds behind. Okay, some of you are smiling because you resonate. But that's not what this is about. This leaving the crowds behind for the disciples, it implies obedience. When Jesus says, get on the boat, let's go over to the other side, then leaving the crowds behind, meaning they're leaving the very source of affirmation, the respect they were getting, the popularity that was rising because of Jesus' movement. And if the disciples were following Jesus in this chapter simply to be part of a popular, growing, respectable movement, the last thing they want to leave is the crowds. They need the crowds. The crowds need to be part of the growing movement. They don't want to leave the crowds. And yet, Mark makes it a point to say they left even their source of what made them feel they were popular, they were gaining traction, momentum. And Jesus intentionally says, leave them and let's head over to the other side. So there's a bit of obedience that's going on in the heart of the disciples. Now the words, the other side, let's go over to the other side, implied this. They were leaving Capernaum, they were getting on a little boat, and they were heading over to the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, the other side implied Gentile territory. And for the good Jew, Gentiles were more or less defiled people. They weren't accepted by God in their perspective. They had like pagan kind of practices and all kinds of unclean things in that territory. So it's entering into an area that they'd rather not be in. They'd rather avoid that area. So again, it points to an aspect of obedience. If Jesus, the master, the rabbi, is telling us to get over to the other side, we'll head over there. Although it doesn't make sense. Mark Heiser, he's done a lot of study in Hebrew culture in a book called I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible. He explains also in their perspective, leaving home territory was not just leaving the comforts of home or familiarity, but rather they viewed their land, Israel, as holy ground. And anything outside of that, any grounds that people lived in, they lived in pagan territory. And in that pagan territory of the Gentiles were under the rule of demonic forces. That was their understanding. They were going over to the other side, ready for a confrontation with demonic forces. That's their understanding. And so again, you see the disciples' willingness to get on the boat, obeying the simple kind of exhortation or the commandment of Jesus, saying, let's get on a boat in the evening and head over to the other side. The evening was the most normal part of this. It was very normal for fishermen to get on a boat in the evening. That's typically when you caught fish the best because they can never see the nets that's being cast. And it tells us that there were plenty of other boats on the lake. So this was just kind of an ordinary day. So there was nothing adventurous about getting on a boat in the evening time. But now going to the other side, leaving the crowds behind, that implied obedience. So when we obey God, I think in our American kind of evangelical sort of the world that we've grown up in, we think good things should happen to us. We think that if we live according to God's commandments and his ways, we should be blessed. We should be maybe married. We should have healthy kids. We should have kids who listen to us. And they're well-educated kids. We should somehow end up in the suburbs with a nice house and two-car garage. And we kind of have this sort of an idea. And I don't think that's the case. I don't see that dream in biblical understanding of following Jesus. Now we do see this. So I do want to share this. The good news of Jesus is an invitation to a life that is free of burdens that we often carry. I love this passage, Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened. This is Jesus giving an invitation to people who are struggling and really having a lot of burdens in life. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you shalom. Like, that's what his life and his invitation is really about. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Who doesn't want to be near gentle and humble rabbis like Jesus? And you too will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is absolutely true, that in our relationship and our followership of Jesus Christ, oftentimes our life is filled with peace rather than turmoil. But then I also point to what Apostle John says, in which he describes, this is why the Son of Man, this is why Jesus came. In 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to basically destroy the works of the devil. Because the devil has ruined everything of God's creation. It has put people against each other. It has created injustices. It has created enmity between people, between married folks, between parents and children. And the devil has destroyed everything. And the reason the Son of Man came is to undo that and destroy the devil's work. And I put these two passages to kind of give you sort of the broader perspective in which Jesus can come to some and just really encouragingly, in a pastoral, shepherding kind of way, invite us into a relationship with him. But also, he knows certain cultures that just won't work. Certain cultures that kind of see the world, the paradigm that they operate in is fear and power. He just says, you know what? You don't need to live in fear anymore, because the Son of Man has come to destroy the dark forces. And that's good news for us. I kind of diverge a little bit. If you were here with us when Joel White spoke for us, he shared with us the way in which many of the cultures, but broadly put, kind of broad brushstrokes, three ways in which we kind of internalize morality and define the way we relate to one another and define truth and things of that nature. He talked about kind of the Western culture being primarily innocent and guilt. And this is why, if you've been in the church here long enough, you keep hearing the words, Jesus has forgiven you of your sin, your guilt, and he makes you innocent. And that's the way we've approached the gospel, and it is true. But in the Asian culture, the Middle Eastern culture, it's more about honor and shame, that God wants to restore honor where you have been living in shame, where you have brought shame to your family, but Jesus wants to give you the highest honor. But the tribal culture is the fear and power. There are dark forces. You know, I really appreciated Joel and Joel's presentation. I actually went to the website he referred us to. I took the cultural test, and I scored high right here. It was like a 35, kind of a, it's not a scientific survey, but I just did it. And I think other than one answer, every one of my answers revealed, I think, kind of in the innocent guilt paradigm. Only one answer of mine revealed that I'm here. I had zero in this paradigm. I approach the gospel primarily in innocent and guilt. I just share this because, again, for us who primarily operate here, and maybe some to some degree here, this might be foreign to us. The idea that there are principalities and powers, dark forces at work, that it might be kind of like really almost a superstitious sort of an idea. I share one story of a sister who really was struggling to join a women's retreat. The women's retreat was coming up. She's kind of going back and forth. Should I go? Should I not go? And we've all been there. We've kind of had the commitment phobia thought process. And you want to think about who's going. And all of that stuff was going on, normal stuff. And so finally she decided, I am going to commit. I'm going to sign up and I'll participate in this women's retreat. Only to find in that week leading up to the weekend retreat, flat tire, car accident, just unexpected sickness, just all lining up. Things that we would typically say inconveniences. make us wonder, hey, maybe it wasn't meant to be that you were to join this retreat. Things that we might say just coincidences, bad luck. That's how we would see it in perhaps these cultures. But there is a culture that would say something dark is at work against you. God wants to bless you at this retreat. God wants you to be there. But there is an intimidating pushback from the enemy that might happen. And again, as you listen to that, I'm right there with you. Come on, Pastor. You're talking about like superstitious stuff. You're trying to scare us. That's not my point. I share this to say how much I'm here. We need to be open. In fact, if we look at the encounters that Jesus has in dealing with just ministry, there's always truth, power, and care, love. You see Jesus confronting the temptation, the three temptations that he faced when Satan opposes him. He answers the temptation with truth, with God's word. But then he at times will rebuke dark spirits simply by the power and the authority that he has as a son of God. And when he's dealing with those who are afflicted, who have been demonized, we see that he cares. He shows love. This sort of kind of paradigm that I've learned from seminary, this paradigm that I've seen, learned from my mentor, to me, this is where I want our church to be, our leadership to be, that we can operate kind of in a sweet spot of all three, where the truth and the power and the love of God can be expressed in bringing good news to our loved ones. So I just wanted to kind of point that out and just let you know this passage and the one next week. Next week, we're going to be confronting a whole legion, a man who breaks chains. Just kind of crazy stuff happening. So pray for me as I prepare the message for that. But we're dealing a little bit more here with the power encounter, one that might be unfamiliar. But please remain open to this idea. So going back to the text, the storm hits. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Okay, there's really a force, just the enemy's attempt to capsize this little boat. The boat that they have here in the museum in Israel, they found in archaeology, about 26 feet in length, 7 feet wide, about 4 to 5 feet deep. So it is a boat that in the middle of a big storm, it can easily capsize. So the enemy is behind the storm trying to capsize and basically drown the disciples who are on their way to the other side to bring the good news. And in it, Mark tells us in verse 38 that Jesus is sleeping towards the back of the boat. In the stern, he is sleeping on a couple of cushions. It's kind of a funny scene. It's like, what are you doing, Jesus? Now, in one sense, it's because he's so tired. I mean, he's been teaching all day long. I don't know if some of you have professions where you're teaching and talking all day long. It depletes you. I heard it's just as much calories as like a 5-mile walk. Anyway, you are tired from all the teaching and all the preaching, the explaining that he's done. And so he is so tired that even in the midst of the waves, he just is, you know, sleeping. But I don't think Mark is trying to say that. What Mark is trying to point out is the son's faith that he has in Jesus is so reassuring that he can be resting even in the midst of a storm. Even in the midst of a confrontation against the enemy, the faith that the Son of God has allows him to rest, to be at peace. Other clues that tells us that this wasn't just in any ordinary kind of a natural turn of the like weather pattern. In Old Testament, Isaiah 51:9-10, and there's a dozen verses that kind of talk about this topic, about the sea and the enemy. And this is just one of them. In Isaiah 51:9, awake, awake, the arm of the Lord, clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in the days gone by, as in generation of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the monster through? Okay? This is not just poetic language, it is, but what Isaiah is talking about is the Lord, at a certain point, generation past, rose up with his mighty arm and pierced through the sea monster called Rahab. Now, Rahab is an Egyptian goddess, and this passage is actually referring back to the Israelites' exodus, where the Red Sea is split. That's what it's talking about. It could be poetic, but what God is doing is splitting through that enemy, Rahab, tearing it to pieces. Why? Because verse 10 tells us, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depth of the sea so that the redeemed might cross right over? The Rahab, the great enemy that opposes God's mission and God's people, is split, broken to pieces by God's strength. Rahab, again, it shows up in Old Testament literature. It carries the idea of pride, just insolence, rebellion against God's authority. There's a few things that I feel like we can walk away with this morning. These 3 points. This storm, okay, this storm is Satan's pushback against the growth of God's kingdom. Now, I do want to say this. I don't want us to be paranoid that anything negative or tragic or bad happens to you, oh, it must be Satan. But neither do I want us to be people who are completely aloof about the situation, ignorant, naive, so that the enemy is having a field day and wreaking havoc in your life and you have no clue. I think C.S. Lewis says it best when he says, you know, it's not like you find demon under every rock, but neither should we be ignorant of the evil one's schemes. So we got to be somewhere balanced in the middle, figuring it out. And this is why discernment is so important. I don't want you to go out thinking, great, now I see the demon behind every storm. There's a demon, there's a demon, there's another demon. That's a demon behind you. I don't want us to be paranoid. I don't want to see that kind of people. In fact, if you want to discern, perhaps there is a dark force at work. Talk to other people. Talk to us. Talk to me. Ask for some prayer. Because discernment is critical. Discernment is absolutely critical. And because part of the demon's way is to deceive, you could be deceived. But as community gathers together and seeks the wisdom and the truth of God's scripture, you'll have a greater discernment about it. So I just want to leave it at that. I'll come back to, at the end, a few ways in which we can maybe recognize perhaps there might be demonic forces at work. But the 3 things that I want to cover is this storm is Satan's pushback against the growth of God's kingdom. And again, I refer to that day. Jesus had been teaching about the potential and the growth, the power that's in the seed, the gospel, the news that is preached by Jesus, shown by him, that death and its sting will no longer have effect over human beings anymore. That through him, peace and grace and humility and love, justice will once again come over people's lives. Even things like sickness, the resurrection of the dead, will be things that will be part of God's kingdom. And the devil knows. The dark forces know that he doesn't want this message to spread, not to the Gentiles, not to any nations. And so his pushback is, let's keep this message contained in Judea, not allowing it to travel to the land of the Gentiles. But Mark tells us, basically, Jesus gets up, woken up by the disciples, not the wind, not the storm, and he rebukes the wind, and he says to the waves, quiet, be still. He rebukes the wind, and then he says, be still. In the Greek, those 2 words, be still and rebuking, are the same 2 Greek words that were used in Mark chapter 1, when a man disrupts Jesus' teaching, he is a demonized man, and he is shouting at the top of his lungs at Jesus. And so Jesus, in chapter 1, again, rebukes the demon and says, be still. Mark is telling us again, giving us clues that this is a demonic force at work. So this storm is Satan's pushback, his attempt to push back, bring fear into and just prevent the growth of God's kingdom. The second point is the storm is Satan's pushback to prevent what God wants to do through you, through us. We have the message, but we also are the messengers. We're the ones that have been given the privilege of carrying this good news, the life that others can also have and flourish and live in God. And the enemy, just as much as he despises the message, he despises the messengers. And he wants to prevent them from reaching to the other side. We've experienced this even in our own lives, in our attempt to share faith. Anxiety fills us. We get it in our society. It is awkward talking about Jesus. It is often rejected, misunderstood, assumptions that are held so deeply ingrained into perhaps other friends and coworkers of ours. These aren't easy conversations to have. And in those moments, it could be that the enemy is causing more anxiousness than kind of the normal amount that we carry. And to pray through with courage, to say, Lord, give me the courage to just share. Not to become preachy or just dogmatic or come across as self-righteous, but to listen and to understand and to share why I believe in the Lord Jesus and bring my love to him. The third point is this storm is Satan's pushback to drown out our faith in Jesus. To literally drown out our faith. In this text, they go to Jesus. He's sleeping in the stern, and he says, "Teacher, teacher, don't you care that, you know, if we drown? Don't you care if we drown?" And as I was thinking about this passage, if we drown, that's important, okay? Drowning, not cool. We don't want people to drown in Jesus' stories. But I paid a little bit more attention to the "don't you care" portion. It's kind of, I felt like the Holy Spirit was leading me into that part of "don't you care, Jesus." Because I realized that's my gravitational kind of pull when things are going wrong in my life. When certain inconveniences or tragic things happen in my own life, immediately my the thinking process that leads me to wonder, God, where are you? Don't you care about me? Don't you care about my children? Don't you care about my family? Am I not your son? Am I not your servant? Don't you care about what's going on? And I think that's common for many of us. Don't you care what's happening in my livelihood, in my business, in my children? They don't deserve this. Don't you care? And there's a lot to be studied and talked about and learned about in this area. But I do want to just, at least for the sake of time, say this. The Bible affirms the truth that God is love and that God is good. And that's just a statement of fact and truth. So everything that he does flows out of his love and goodness. Now, you may have to grasp that and really wrestle with that, but because God is love and because he is good in all circumstances, even the most tragic and painful ones, the ones that seem to be kind of throwing off, completely off balance, there is goodness and the love of God present. And in our search, we're looking to see how that's being played out. Do we have that faith? Because Jesus says, don't you have faith? Where is your faith? Anything that tells you God doesn't care about you, any thought process or kind of an inner voice or others telling you God doesn't care for you, God doesn't love you, you should have abandoned this God long time ago, I hope we can model Jesus' kind of position here and say, I rebuke this lie. I renounce these lies. I want the truth to be what reigns. God does love me because he is love. And I rebuke any attempt of the enemy to drown my faith, and I rebuke it in Jesus' name. You could say it gently, as I did, because there's a lot of power and authority in Jesus' name. You don't have to shout like the crazy kind of Pentecostals. You don't have to like try to emulate the Exorcist movie in any sense. This is spiritual battle. When the subtle lies begin to land in your hearts, that you have the capacity to recognize, say, I rebuke this and I renounce this in Jesus' name. Because the storms that you may be facing in your own life, it may just be life, crisis, drama, but some of them may be the enemy's attempt to really drown out your faith, to prevent you from sharing the good news to the people you have around you. This leads to the great calm. Jesus rebukes the wind. There's a great calm immediately. Mark uses the word mega. There's a mega fear that turns into the mega calm. And as soon as the storm is subsided and there's stillness, the disciples ask this question, who is this? That's the driving kind of the question in the Gospel of Mark. Who is this? Now, Mark has told the readers, Mark has explained who is this. This is the Son of God. But time and time again, we see this question showing up in the Gospel of Mark. Who is this? And Mark wants to, through his gospel, present to all of us Jesus Christ. Not just a rabbi, he is more than a rabbi. Not just a prophet, he is more than a prophet. But that he is God, that he can be trusted. Because in Hebrew scripture, Hebrew literature in the Old Testament, the understanding was only God had control over even the cosmos, the creation. Only God had control over it. There's a passage in Isaiah, in that day the Lord with his hard and great strong sword will punish Leviathan and the twisting serpent, Leviathan the crooked serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Once again, a reference to the sea and the might of God Almighty. And in Revelation 23, at the very end of everything, when we see that heavens and new earth has been recreated, all things have been made new, there's a phrase that John sees, and he says the sea was no more. No more chaos, no more demonic forces, no more dark forces trying to steal, kill, and destroy the things out of your life or your life itself. That it will all be defeated by God Almighty. And what Mark is saying is, who is this? This Jesus is that God that can overcome all of the attempts of the dark forces that wants to wreak havoc and push back the lives of the disciples, the children of God, who are making attempts to grow in the Lord, to please the Lord, and making progress in God's kingdom. And for God to come and saying, peace, be still. Now, I invite you to keep reading Mark. If, you know, just read the Gospels. Read for yourself. Continue to join us in just studying about who Jesus is. But I also invite you this week for others. If you're going through some storms in life, if you're going through some turmoil, yes, even in San Diego, Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is a great psalm, a short one, about five or six passages, where I encourage you to meditate upon it. See the wisdom of the psalm behind it. Let the Lord use those words to grow your faith that the tempests, the storms that you're facing will be contained by the mighty hand of God. Now, I shared a little bit earlier about how do we discern where the enemy might be working. I'll just give you three areas. There are more areas, and we'll take a look at some next week. But the three areas where we are a little bit vulnerable and leaving room for the enemy to come and wreak havoc subtly, okay? Unforgiveness and anger. Ephesians talks about in your anger, don't let the sun go down. Why? Because you're giving a foothold for the enemy. And I'm not talking about like every now and then you kind of blow a gasket and you're like so mad because something horrible happened to you. I understand that. But I'm talking about this really long duration of anger you have against another individual because of the injustices that you have experienced. unforgiveness. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't need to deal with this. I just have to keep distracted. I have to just stay busy so that I don't dwell on it. But you know that you know there is unforgiveness and deep-seated anger. The Bible tells us that's a foothold where the demons can operate. And where you're trying to grow in other means, you feel like you keep stumbling in your growth. And it may be because the dark forces keep pushing back at you. The second area is pride, just utter pride, insolence, right? Rahab, the insolence and the pride. There were a group of religious Pharisees that Jesus had to deal with. He often rebukes them, confronts them. At one point, he says, you know what? You legalistic, self-righteous, proud, arrogant religious leaders, your father is the devil. You don't make a lot of friends by saying you're a child of Satan, okay? But that was the reality. And Jesus says, your father is the devil. When there is that much pride going on, when everything that you think about, you're just against the truth of God. You're against the things of God. You just hold a position and you won't move. You won't even consider. You won't even give it some, like, yeah, I can process. Let me give it some honest thought process. And you've held to a position. It's a vulnerable area. We don't like proud people to begin with. But you add another element where demonic forces can be at work. And be careful of false pride, folks. We're great at false pride. We know how to kind of manage ourselves and project that. But nevertheless, it's pride. The last one is lies, okay? Satan is called the father of lies, isn't he? And so anytime there is just deceit and lies kind of operating normally in your own life, or you're the kind of person who's just constantly masking your image, and so you have to drop a white lie here, a white lie there, another lie here. You're lying to your friends. The closest people around you don't even know who you really are. You go to a life group and you drop another white lie. You come to a place like this and there's it just become part of your life. If that's the way you've been operating, I wonder if there's some demonic forces at work. So those are just three that I offer. There are more, but in the area of anger and unforgiveness, in the area of pride, utter pride, in the areas of deception and lies, you're continuing on this track. Prayer is come to the back of the boat where Jesus is resting in the reassurances of the Father's love for him. And ask Jesus to rebuke and silence the enemy's work in our own lives and to bring peace that is needed. And again, I share this. I'm not trying to scare you guys. I'm not trying to say all you liars are like demonized. That's not my point. We have to have wisdom about this. Yet I want our eyes to be open to the spiritual reality that there is an enemy. He is real. He is absolutely real. And at times, he'll push back, bringing fear. I was at the retreat with the college students yesterday at AMI West. The guest speaker in the morning was sharing about like just fears and anxieties. And he asked, you know, how many of you guys, as you think about your future, as you think about getting out of school and you're on your way to like work life, how many of you guys have fear and anxiety? So in my kind of estimation, this is how disconnected I am. I'm thinking about 25, 30% will kind of raise their hands. They're mostly upperclassmen, senior, because they're about to get out of school. So I imagine about 25% will raise their hand. I looked, it was like 90% of the hands of these 200 students just shot up. It wasn't even one of those, I think I'll join with the rest of the crowd. It was just like, yes, I do. Okay, and I was like, oh my goodness, these fear-filled creatures. I realize there are a lot of things that can bring fear. It doesn't have to look so dramatic, whatever it may be. Jesus wants to bring a calm. That's the good news, the great calm. Now, the enemy is pushing back in subtle ways. Let's recognize him. Let's bring the power and the authority of God that we have in the name of Jesus. Let's confront it and let's cast it out. It's all new language for some of us, but let's do that and live in victory. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come on up. Agnes, would you pray for our offering at this time?
Can we actually all stand? Lord, we as a church and in faith want to declare that God, the enemy cannot compare to you. We know that both you and the enemy are spiritual beings, but you're so much greater. There's no comparison. And the enemy may try to intimidate and cause us to fear or bring darkness over into our life. But God, you have done everything to grant us the reality of freedom and victory. May this not be an abstract thing, but may this truly be a reality that we live in, that we would actualize. Father, we pray that when we think about what our church is doing and how we're trying to serve our community, I think about loving thy neighbor, how there are people who are displaced,